Please turn to Psalm 3. This is the Psalm of David, says the title, when he fled from Absalom, his son. That's 2 Samuel 15 that was read to you just a couple of minutes ago. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying to my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. We've come to appreciate Psalms 1 and 2 as the key or the gateway to the Psalter. Their language, their vocabulary, and their themes set the stage for the rest of the collection. But do they really? If you have a soft spot for wanting to be difficult, and I know that some of you do, let's take Psalm 3 as a test case. This is a psalm of David, who is the king. And as you can see from the title, it is tied to the time of Absalom's rebellion, when David's own son plotted against him for the throne. First, by stealing the hearts of the people through flattery. And in this regard, he sounds almost like someone who is involved in a presidential campaign. I know your problems. If only I was king. And then, of course, by marching on Jerusalem. That's an echo of Psalm 2, isn't it? Psalm 2 offers an aerial view of the conspiracy against God and his king. And so, as if to provide a commentary, verses 1 and 6 of Psalm 3 speak of this great multitude that has set itself. They have set themselves against me, says David, just as Psalm 2 uses this very same expression. The nations and the kings of the earth have set themselves against God and his king. The king's enemies, by the way, they are called the wicked in verse 7 of Psalm 3, a term that recalls this dichotomy that was so characteristic of Psalm 1, the dichotomy between the righteous and the wicked. And just as Psalm 2 speaks of breaking the wicked to pieces. Here in Psalm 3, verse 7, we have the breaking of their teeth. More so, God answering from his holy hill in verse 4 of Psalm 3 recalls the holy hill of Zion, where God set his king in Psalm 2, verse 6. And finally, not to be forgotten, Psalm 3 ends just like Psalms 1 and 2, that is, with God's blessing. Now, when you take all of these literary features together and place them side by side with the features of Psalms 1 and 2, they cannot be coincidental. This is intentional. Psalm 3 is the first poem coming out of the gate, and it's an illustration of Psalms 1 and 2. It's intended to be. Yes, but it's also very different. Psalm 2 portrayed this rebellion from a sweeping cosmic vista. And that was a different view. There you can see God sitting enthroned in heaven, having a healthy, boisterous laugh at the ludicrous attempts of mortals to topple his throne. Good luck with that, you fools. But now, Psalm 3 takes you from heaven to earth, to ground level. And suddenly, everything looks so different. I feel so different these days. I barely can believe it's me. Now you can experience the sights and sounds of real enemies. And they are gathering together and they are gearing up for battle. And it's one thing for God to laugh in heaven, but it's not fun down here. It's not a laughing matter. It will get ugly, and David knows it. And so while Psalm 3 looks back to Psalms 1 and 2, and it is meant to, it now becomes clear, and this is the special contribution of Psalm 3 on the heels of Psalms 1 and 2, it now becomes clear that God's absolute and unassailable reign will take shape as a rescue mission, as a salvation for the king and his people. Salvation, therefore, is the key theme to Psalm 3. Salvation as a noun frames the psalm. You'll see this in verse 2, and the same word, salvation, is found in verse 8. In addition to this, David's desperate cry from verse 7, "Save me!" is built on the same root. So the theme is coined very simply. Salvation to the Lord. Or as the text says it in the ESV, salvation belongs to the Lord. And this psalm highlights three angles on this salvation of the Lord. It's an intervention, it's against the odds, and it's total. It's an intervention, it's against the odds, and it's total. Well, let's begin with our first perspective on salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is an intervention. It's an intervention from outside. It comes from only one source, and that is God. And David knows it full well. He's not beating around the bush when he screams, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, save me." In effect, David is saying, salvation belongs to you alone. Only you can save me. And it's simple, isn't it? Nothing new. It's simple, and I believe this is something that every believer, all people of God, have in common, regardless of their confession. We all know that we can't save ourselves. The story of the Bible is not the story of man's desperate search after God, and finally he finds him. Salvation takes an intervention. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And while salvation ultimately is from sin and judgment, the many mini deliverances, the smaller deliverances in life, they're all of the same fabric. They're all of the same story. And every believer can recount some of those past deliverances of the Lord. David has a few of his own, and you can see them coming into view in verses 4 and 5. And the past that is being used here, it can almost be translated with a habitual sense, so that David says, whenever I cried to the Lord, that was my experience, he answered me. I know this is true. And whenever I lay down and slept, even in dangerous situations, I have always woken because the Lord sustained me. I know this too. And can we not say the same thing?
through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come.
'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. God has been here with you in the past. You know this. And He's always taken care of you. You know this. And He will yet deliver you. And He will save you out of all trouble. And that's the very nature of His salvation. He intervenes for us.
The first of the two great interventions occurred 2,000 years ago.
God, in the fullness of time, sent Jesus Christ to die for us, to die for our sins, and He saved Him from death, to seat Him on His right hand where He is now. And He will raise you too, and He will save you too. Meanwhile, God intervenes for you in so many ways, every day, in ways that we often do not even understand or know. Scott Brostrom recalls one such deliverance that he witnessed one fine summer day at a swimming pool. Brostrom says, "On the far end of the pool, a woman cried, 'My baby! My baby! She sinks to the bottom of the pool!' But the people stood still. They were only staring at her. I could see the lifeless figure floating underwater. So I jumped and saved the baby. But later I asked them, 'Now why did you not respond to the woman's cry?' They said, 'Well, none of us could understand her. She's Russian, and we ain't Russian.' 'Russian?' I said. I heard her calling in plain English." Again they said, "Well, we didn't. And this woman, she don't speak English either." And so Brostrom concludes, "To this day I am dumbfounded, for I don't speak Russian either." God's salvation is always an intervention. And it can come in a thousand ways.
It's an intervention of one kind or another, but the greatest intervention is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's the resurrection that we all anticipate according to the gospel. Praise Him for His timely salvation. He always shows up in time.
Second, His salvation is against the odds. And here in this psalm, and in the reading of 2 Samuel 15, you can see odds stacked against David and his foes.
They can see this too.
In fact, their voices are being heard in this psalm. David recites what they are thinking. He recites what they are saying to each other. They triumph. There ain't no way out, not this time. Now, David may have been like a Houdini in the days of Saul, but this is a trap that he will not be delivered from. There ain't no salvation for him in God. They delight in David's seemingly hopeless situation. And his humble flight from Jerusalem, it made God, who was his Savior and his patron, God who put him on the throne, it made God look ineffectual. He can't even keep David on the throne, and it made him look uncaring. But David looked like this body floating at the bottom of the pool. He had his face down, he was finished, and that's how the people saw him. And so as we read earlier today in 2 Samuel chapter 15, David crossed the brook of Kidron with his loyal followers like a vagabond or a fugitive fleeing from Absalom, who was approaching the city. In his critical hour after the Last Supper, Jesus led his disciples through that same valley and across that same brook of Kidron
to a certain garden where they had been before, but not to flee from his enemies. To deliver himself up into their hands.
And David's situation may seem hopeless,
and his humble flight can only confirm this. But what do you say to this?
And how can a man who is hanging on the cross save us? How can the Son of God, who is nailed to the cross, save us? But you see, God has a propensity for last-minute rescues in the nick of time. He has a propensity for doing the sheer impossible. He has a propensity for perfecting his power in weakness.
And he has a propensity for unlikely turn of events. It's how he teaches us that salvation really is to him. It's up to him. It belongs to him. It's how he teaches you that he has wisdom and power to save you. Salvation belongs to the Lord.
Against all odds, he raised Jesus Christ from the dead for your justification, your salvation. So then, believe God, my friend. Believe God who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that are not. So God's salvation is an intervention, and it is against the odds. And God's salvation is total. This is the third aspect of salvation belongs to the Lord. He'll save you completely with nothing left to do, with no unfinished business. And you can see this here in verses 7 and 8. For David to settle for anything but total salvation, total victory, that would have been a virtual abdication, because David knew, as we do, that we are dealing with God here. This is the living God. This is the true God. And he leaves no unfinished business. When he begins a good work, he will finish it. And when he saves you, he will put his blessing beyond the reach of any threat. And so, listen. For God's salvation to be total and whole, the defeat of all enemies is required. There can be no man left standing who opposes God's reign or opposes the reign of his king. No man. For the victory to be total, all enemies must be destroyed. And think of it, the salvation of God has always walked hand in hand with the judgment of their enemies. It was so in Egypt. It began in the flood to begin with, and then in Egypt, and then in the conquest of Canaan, and it will be so on the last day. Here, in this particular situation, Absalom's soldiers, they hadn't dressed up for nothing. They were going to war. They had come for this, and they would not back down. They would not turn around and go home after all. And so David prays for their total defeat. Frankly, I would have done the same thing had I walked in his shoes. And I think that you would have done the same thing too. Now, we Today, we don't live in a theocracy in which we defend the borders of the country with weapons if necessary. That was true of ancient Israel. It's not true anymore. Not here, not now. But we all take our stand in a spiritual warfare.
And God's salvation will never be complete. Peace, never lasting, so long as there is evil in this world. This is why Jesus gave himself up for us, to suffer and to die for our sins, to destroy the enmity that existed between us and God. This is why he gave himself up. And he became God's enemy. He accepted the role of being the object of God's wrath for this salvation that we have inherited. In 1945, after two world wars separated by only 20-some years, several nations drew up what we today call the United Nations Charter. This is as good as it gets in this world. That is, the charter, it's public domain, it's for everyone to see, it's very well crafted, and it aims at the preservation of world peace. But this aim has never been realized, and not even close. Since 1945, there have been at least 18 large-scale wars, not to speak of smaller wars, with 30 million casualties. The root of war is moral evil. And moral evil is enmity against God. This is why God declared war on Satan and his seed from the beginning. So, brothers and sisters, let us not be afraid to maintain and to be clear about this. God's enemies and Christ's enemies, which ultimately will be shown to be our enemies, in fact, who are our enemies, God's enemies will be, must be vanquished. Well, that's a humbling thought. It's humbling to me because I know that I could so very well be on their side. I could be God's enemy. But God made peace with me by sending his Son for me. He loved me first, and I made peace in response to this. I love him, and I made peace by placing my trust in Jesus Christ. Have you? The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and it's total. Now, in closing, let's think about our response. Psalm 3 teaches us how to respond in times of trouble. For if it is true that God's absolute reign comes in the shape of a rescue mission, a salvation, well, then we will experience trouble in this world from which God will save us eventually. And there are two parts to David's response to this conspiracy that stands against him. They are reflection and resolution. Reflection and resolution, and both are good for us. Reflection means that David looks away from the conspiracy that is all too manifest before him and all the evil that is plotted against him. He looks away from this to God. And in the same way, we ought to look away from all the evil that we can see in this world and look to God. If you can't do this, why call yourself a Christian?
And you ought to look away from your own sin that oftentimes is a burden too heavy to bear. Look away to God. And that's what David does. The very first word of this psalm is Yahweh. And then after having recalled the gleeful comments of his enemies, in verse 3, the first word that comes out of David's mouth is, You, O Lord!
And David fixes his eyes on him. And he focuses his reflection in three titles of God. The first one is, My shield. David doesn't say, You are a shield, implying that perhaps there are others too. No, You are my shield and there is no other. And this expresses what we all must learn in the course of this life of faith. In the end, God is the only defense that we have. And God is the only defense that we need against any enemy or any evil. And if people, as it is here in this psalm, if people hurt you, or they plot against you behind your back, you're defenseless. We all know what this feels like. You're defenseless. You're powerless. There's nothing you can do about this. What's broken is broken. You can't put it back together again. Elephant glue won't do. And you can't do anything about it. But that's okay. It's still okay as long as you can say, God knows. God knows my heart. That's my shield. If God is for you, then who can be against you? Who can harm you? Then David thinks of God as the lifter of my head. David felt dejected. Of course he did when he fled from Jerusalem. But as he thought of his relationship with God and as he thought of the promise that God had given him, it became clear to him, absolutely clear, that God would restore him. He would lift his head and he would restore him to his position that God had given him as the king of Israel. Or would God do all this for David, all that he had done for David, only to let him now perish in this insurrection? No, that can't be. And you too can know that God will lift your head. Weeping may endure for a night, but the mourning belongs to the Lord, and it belongs to you because you belong to the Lord. And He will lift your head, and you will be comforted. And you will go, you will return to God's house. You will live in God's house forever and ever. David returned, and Jesus Christ sits on the right hand of God. That's your guarantee. He's the lifter of your head. And finally, my glory. David calls him my glory. Now, there is a way in which you could say that David's own glory or his honor as king has been trampled underfoot in this conspiracy. And he knew that God would restore that honor. But there's a deeper sense of my glory. After all, God was his glory. His boast was God. David did not boast in the strength that he possessed as a king or as a human being. He boasted in God. God was his glory. He gloried in God and no one else. Who is the most important person for you? Who is the most important person in existence for you? Who is most weighty? Who is most important? Who is your glory in this life. And if endless waves of trouble roll over you, one after another, one worse than the former, and if there is no end to all the trouble, may you still have Him as your glory. The psalm directs you to God as a you who is your glory. And that's a light that no one can put out. When all other lights go out, this one will still shine for you. And it will shine on forever. No one can put it out. My glory. My glory. And if you've ever felt the pull of the gospel, and if you know that Jesus Christ is for real, and if you say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, well then how could He not be your glory? So David reflects on God his Savior with these three titles. And having settled himself in his God, he moves to his resolution. What is that? I will not be afraid. No, I will not be controlled by fear. I will not be afraid. When you face trials, you too can pray with confidence for deliverance because you can know that God's plan for you will not be thwarted under no circumstances. So have no fear, but take your stand with God. But David isn't finished yet. The final verse of this poem contains the ultimate response, the ultimate resolution, and that is to proclaim, to praise God. Salvation to the Lord. And with this confession, David gives God his due. He gives him his worship. He gives him his praise. After all, it can mean two things. As we said, salvation to the Lord can mean salvation belongs to the Lord. Only He can save, but it can just as well mean salvation is for the Lord. That is, it is for the praise of His glory. It's for His glory. And that's how it always will be. God saves. He intervenes against the odds. And His salvation is total. God saves because no one else can save. And God saves for His glory so that we would proclaim His salvation to the world for His praise. On the last day, you will proclaim this truth. All people will proclaim this truth. In one way or another, salvation belongs to the Lord. You will either sing a song of praise in heaven, or it will be a cry of despair in hell. If you sing in heaven, you will have learned the song here. And the difference is simple faith. Knowing God as you Abba, Father, have you reflected on this great salvation lately? It's an intervention, and it always will be. God continues to intervene every day. It's an intervention, it's against the odds, and it's total. And have you reflected on Him? And have you settled for this resolution? I will not be afraid. No, but I will confess salvation to the Lord. Or do we expect God to give us a life without stumbling, sickness, or animosity?
Do we expect Him to lead us only in the sunshine and far away from those dark places of the earth? Well, if we do, then we will probably think that He has abandoned us. When we do go down in this fallen world, and when we do experience suffering, or when people plot against us or hurt us. But Psalm 3 teaches us that God's reign, unassailable and absolute reign, goes through the trouble so that we may learn what this means. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Ah, salvation belongs to the Lord. I think I catch a glimpse of it. It's harder than you think, and it's easier than child's play. And sometimes it hurts, and sometimes it comes to you in your sleep, but it will never be late. It will always be timely, His salvation. I recall something that we applied a couple of weeks ago, I believe. The German philosopher Martin Heidegger used to refer to human existence as being thrown into life, thrown into existence. And his colleague at the Heidelberg University, Hans-Georg Gadamer, commented on this with a sense of humor. He said, "Whenever I read of Heidegger's being thrown into existence, I can't help but think of cats. David and we are like cats, like Jesus Christ. And we may be thrown into this world of trouble. We may be thrown into this existence of woe, but God always makes us land on our feet. And we are not broken to pieces, even though it may seem to be so. And we're not finished, even though people think that we are. And we seem to have those proverbial 9 lives. Even if we die, and we will die unless Christ comes, even if we die, life begins, as it was with Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead. He will raise us too." And so again, in all, our salvation is for God's glory. Let's give it to Him. Give it to Him. Give it to Him. He reigns, and salvation is for Him. Amen.